This is the fourth and final question and answer session of our 2022 Westminster Conference, moderated by Mr. Terry Miller with our guest speaker, Dr. Joseph A. Piepa. Please be seated, and Mr. Miller, will you come and lead the question and answer session?
1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism now saves us." How do we view this in light of the Reformed definition of faith over and against the Lutheran and Roman view of the passage?
All right, good. So what we have here is an example of the ark, not just an example, but actually a type.
Dr. P, can you turn your mic on,
please? Oh, I did turn it off, but I had it off a while ago. I heard myself singing on speaker, I thought. I sing well. All right. So if we start with Noah in the ark, verse 28 persons brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So it's saying that the ark was a type of baptism. That's what corresponding to that means. And so in some way, as that covenant family was delivered, baptism delivers. Were they all saved? No. They were carried safely through because they were the church. The church was separated from the world by the ark. So, correspond, baptism now saves you. Now notice the negative, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Well, that word dirt from the flesh, I take to be a word's often used for a moral term, not for the spiritual filth or defilement of the flesh, our sinful nature. So he's not saying it's not because you got a good washing. No, it's saying it does not save you from your sinful defilement, but rather for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So your baptism, as we saw in How Do You Prove Your Baptism, teaches you to appeal to God for the good conscience that you've been saved by the blood of Christ. And that's how I would interpret that passage of Scripture. That's the easy one. Man, it's going to be a long hour.
What did Rahab have that faith? What did she have her faith in? What was the object of her faith when she decided to send the spies out a different way?
Great. I bet our children can answer that question. How were saints in the Old Testament saved? And from the Child's Catechism, anybody remember that? By believing in the Savior to come, or believing in the promised Savior. Evangelicals will say that it's just faith in God, but no. She, as anyone else who was saved, believed that God was going to deliver his people supernaturally by his Savior. That goes right back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman. Women don't have a seed. This is a supernaturally provided Savior is going to destroy Satan, but in the process, he'll be bruised. The Old Testament slowly unfolds that. So what she actually knew, we don't know. But we do know that she knew that God had delivered his people from Egypt, as she believed that he was the Savior, and she was trusting in God as the Savior, not just from the destruction of Jericho. Now, he was going to be the Savior of her from her sin. So not just he's going to destroy the city, and I believe that, but no, she was trusting him that he would save her. That, I think that Hebrews 11 is clear about that.
Faith is objective, as you said. If getting the right Jesus is fundamental, how fundamental is the right atonement to faith? Example, PSA versus ransom only.
It's absolutely necessary. Now, God is gracious. And a lot of our Christian friends water down redemption. But at the end of the day, they will say that Christ died for my sins. And so that is an imperfect confession. But if it's a sincere looking to Christ alone on the, what he did on the cross and by his life to save us, then I'm going to call that a credible profession of faith. Now, you alluded to a couple of the things. The governmental theory of the atonement, that he just died to demonstrate the justice of God, that God is going to forgive sinners regardless, but Christ did. Well, that's not a proper view. And I personally think that, well, if I think it is personal, I think that if a person consciously believes that, then they're not saved. But praise God for inconsistencies. most of us have some inconsistencies in our theological system, except for me. So. So then what you do with a person like that is you reason with them. Now, you know, what did Christ really do on the cross? And how can that, you know, and if they come to the point, well, he died for my sin. We do door-to-door evangelism at Antioch, the church we're planting, and you get the person, you know, yes, I'm a Christian. We use the diagnostic questions, and well, what does it mean? Well, you know, I'm trying to obey God. Well, and that's true, isn't it? But you want to get them back to the basics, and so you can talk them along without putting the answers in their mouth and get them to understand, well, yes, of course, I'm trusting Christ. I just thought you assumed that, dummy. And so even as elders, we interview some people sometimes for a credible profession of faith. You got to help them along a bit. Not put words in their mouth, but find out what they really think. And so, again, with the atonement, the right doctrine doesn't save. Christ saves. But you have to have some understanding that he is the Son of God. He's the God-man, the God's triune. I really like it that the OPC has that Trinitarian statement in your membership vows. We tried to do that in the PCA, and it says, well, our confession is already quite clear. We don't need to add that. Well, I think it would have been a good thing to add it. But, yeah, those are very important truths as well. If a person doesn't believe the Trinity, really consciously rejects Christ as the eternal Son of God, then they can't be saved.
Are you saying you like the OPC Book of Church Order more than the PCA?
No. The PCA Book of Church Order has a much higher view of ruling elders. Much higher.
How does the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 relate to Galatians 3:29?
Good. Yeah, he's the father of believers. And Gentiles are included in that as well. That's why I alluded to that there's a clear relationship there then to establish covenant baptism. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Abraham, we always think about Moses, but Abraham is much more exalted because he is the father of believers. And the Abrahamic covenant, in fact, and the book that the OPC published by Robinson, The Church of God, he gets to this, that is the covenant that establishes the visible church. And it's the covenant of the visible church had a covenant sign that included children as well as their parents. And thus, our children are members of the visible church, and for that reason, they then are to receive the sign of membership. It doesn't say they're converted, but God has said, I include them as the seed of Abraham.
What was the symbol of the flaming torch, or what does it represent in Genesis 15?
Beautiful. I knew he was going to ask that one as well, so he could have just signed all the questions. The last one was his too, I'm sure. Huh? No, they're good questions. All right. So this is the great statement of justification in verse 6. So Abraham's a bit frightful. He just, by God's supernatural aid, defeated a huge army. You read about that army, they're like a fishhook. They went down the east side, destroyed everything in their presence, came back up, destroyed the alliance of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham and 400 go and defeat them. You know, it's kind of like sometimes you have a great victory and suddenly, man, what in the world have I done? I think that's where Abraham was in chapter 15. God says, do not fear. I am a shield to you. Your reward should be very great. And that reminds him of the promises. So anyway, Abraham pleads for a seed and all that. He's declared to be righteous. So God then tells him in verse 8, Abraham asks, how may I know I'm going to possess the land? He says, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him. He cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. Now, that was a very important covenantal sign used in Scripture, copied by pagans. I don't think we got our covenant theology from the pagans. They got their covenant theology from us. And then when you made these covenants, one or both of the parties would walk between the slain animals with an oath of self-malediction, let me be destroyed if I don't keep this covenant. So the question then is, it's just beautiful what happens here. So in verse 17, it came about that when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. These are called theophanies. These were visible manifestations of the triune God passed between these pieces. Let that sink in. The triune God, in making this covenant with Abraham, took an oath of self-malediction. Here he was pledging the incarnation. Here he was pledging the death of his own son as the God-man in order to fulfill the promises to Abraham. That's how sure and certain they are.
Could you elaborate on what you said about the ruling elders should be elevated?
No, that's happily.
This one just says James 2:21. I'm not sure what they're asking. Maybe what does that mean?
Maybe that was asked before. I hope it was asked before I just preached it.
Oh. Some of these probably did.
Was not Abraham our father justified? I hope that was asked last night.
Yeah, it probably was.
So whoever asked that question, do you still have a question about it? Would you dare raise your hand if you do?
No.
Okay, good.
Okay.
I mean, it's good to be humbled, and it won't be the first time that I've preached on something and somebody didn't have the foggiest notion of what I said. So. But I had a higher views of you.
In Westminster Confession of Faith 17:3, could you flesh out the substance of faith and its weakness against lack of faith in light of this?
You know, because the Dutch paid for this, I guess they get to put theirs first in the back. That's okay. I eventually get there. Isn't it great, though, to have all three sets of our stand, as well as the three forms of unity? It's a wonderful resource. I love the Psalter hymnal. So, 17:3, is that what you said?
Yes.
Nevertheless, they may, that's believers. This is the chapter on perseverance. Through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalized others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. So now the question is,
could you flesh out the substance of faith and its weakness against the lack of it in light of this paragraph?
Okay, I think we could go back to the chapter on faith, paragraph 3, 14:3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, in other words, eventually, growing up in many to an attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And then in sanctification, paragraph 3, I talked about this war, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Put all that together, and what we have under this temporary backsliding is a person is not living by faith. They're not using, you remember how much I use that session to emphasize the use of the means of grace. And that, see, that's in there. By neglect of the use of the means of grace, people often will fall away for a period of time. So they're not living by faith, using the means that God has appointed. Plus, weak faith will grow, as we saw this morning, and will eventually, by God's grace, mature and overcome increasingly that remnant of sin.
You mentioned last night that the second part of the catechism question, what is justification, is often neglected. Why is the active obedience of Christ so neglected in today's teaching on justification?
I don't know the why, and I didn't even realize it till years ago when I was pastoring in Houston, and my mother-in-law was visiting with us, and she was a very active member in Southern Baptist Church, taught a ladies' Bible class, and I was preaching on justification. And afterwards, she was amazed. She said, I never heard that before. Never heard? No, all I've ever heard about was pardon. And I think in part that goes to the whole altar call invitation system. So we're just trying to get people saved, so to speak, get them to make a decision. In part, it's just sloppy teaching. It should never have become the case in our Reformation churches. It's always been an emphasis in Reformation churches. So I don't know why, but I see the consequences of it in their lifestyle and ecclesiology. But now what's happening, and you're familiar with the whole movement we call Federal Vision, where they also deny the active imputation of Christ's active obedience and say it's faithful obedience or obedient faith that receives justification. And so what they have as well is pardon, but they don't have this legally constituting us as righteous and not guilty before God.
You mentioned in session two this cascade of sin beginning with thoughts which are not sinful. How does same-sex attraction in one's thought apply to this?
Good. Well, same-sex attraction is not simply the suggestion. Okay. All that first thing in Perkins is simply the suggestion. It can come, you know, what does Luther say? You know, it's not a bird flying over your head. It's the problem. It's the bird that nests there. So temptation, Christ suffered temptation. So the temptation itself is not sinful. So we're talking about side B homosexuality. And these are these people that claim that I'm a Christian. I have a homosexual nature. And they go as far as to say, and that really is not going to be affected by the transformation of the gospel. That is who I am. They might go as far to say that it's a cause of sin. It's a result of the fall, but it's not sin. Well, Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that any homosexual desire is sin. Heterosexual desire is not sin. It can become sinful if it is wrongly exercised. But a homosexual desire, even suppressed in chastity, is still sin. So that doesn't really fit there. That gets into the James, but this is the lust that's already there. Roman Catholics have a doctrine called concupiscence or concupiscence, and that is that there is within us this lust that's not sinful, and it only is going to become sinful when you act on it. That's kind of where these people are. It's very different from the cascade of sin.
I think you answered the second part. Is the thought in itself sinful, or is it a desire in the mind which has progressed further beyond thought?
So in that thing, though, the thought, if it's a suggestion, maybe you should experiment. No, that's not a sin. But if there's any delight in that suggestion, that's the first step of sin. Just even entertaining it as, yeah, that could be That could be interesting.
You mentioned Jesus was not able or capable of sin. Can you explain the possibility of Jesus' sinning? No, can you explain the possibility of Jesus sinning in light of impeccability and those proponents of peccability?
So I thought I had done that as well. So impeccability means that it was impossible. Not only, we know from Scripture he had no sin, he never sinned. Impeccability says it was impossible for him to sin. So now what's the question?
Wouldn't peccability mean Jesus could still be able to sin?
Peccability would mean that theoretically Jesus could sin, but it doesn't mean that he did sin. Impeccability means because of the union of the two natures in the one person, it was impossible for him to sin.
And how would each of those positions impact salvation by faith alone?
I don't think neither one should impact that position. It's just, it's the honor and glory of the Savior to say that he could not sin. And the beauty of what we call the hypostatic union, the one person with the two natures.
You said he, I assume that's Jesus, came to redeem a people and commune with them, or perhaps God, the triune God. Didn't God come for his own reasons? Doesn't God have his own reasons?
Well, he does, and that's one of his reasons. Now, his primary reason is his own glory. You know, if God wanted to keep people from going to hell, he could have saved everybody. It was his eternal purpose to Adam to fall. He wasn't going to have a people through a man. From eternity, he chose us in Christ. It was the eternal purpose to save us through his Son incarnate. It was the eternal purpose to save a portion of mankind. And as it says in Ephesians 1, all for his glory. Now, under that, there are sub-things. And yes, because we've made in his image, it is for God's glory that he have a people with whom he can commune and who will enjoy him and who will then understand his glory.
This one looks like my writing, but I think it was for a previous conference. Got stuck in here. Is the term common grace an appropriate term for referring to God's common benevolence to all mankind?
You know, the Noahic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. And one of the provisions of the Noahic covenant is God's forbearance with and blessing on all of mankind. I prefer to talk about common benevolence or God's benevolence because grace has much more particular meaning in Scripture. But at the end of the day, the people who talk about common grace or benevolence, I think basically are saying the same thing. It's a matter of semantics. I just like benevolence better.
I do also. I think I gave that to Dr. Vander. What was his name? I can't pronounce those Dutch names. Anyway.
Vander Ward. Duty Ward.
That's easy for you to say. So is concup science. Do you think that people are trying to work their way to God when the Scripture says the ungodly does not seek after God?
The ungodly are seeking an acceptance with God on their terms, not God's terms. And that's how they're not seeking him.
Truly seeking.
Yeah.
How's that different from Jonathan Edwards' seeking theology?
Well, if what you're referring to is the fact he says, so I'm preaching the gospel and there's somebody here that says, you know, I know that only God can save me, but I just can't believe. And you say in the first place, that's a sin, but if you are interested in salvation, you must put yourself in the way of the means of grace. So attend the preaching of the word and perhaps God will show you mercy. I think that's pretty much, at least that's how Gerstner described it.
Yeah, that wasn't my question, but I just thought of that. Do you think kindness is a better translation for this Greek word that I can't pronounce than the word grace.
Is it chesed? I know, but they could...
Alpha P. It's Greek.
To me. Charis. Yeah. No. Who would translate it kindness? I don't know that care. I don't know of a version that would translate charis with respect to God as kindness. It's used in idioms to mean thankfulness and whatever, but the Hebrew word parallels it, chesed, which I prefer to translate as loving kindness, is God's covenant love. And sometimes that's translated mercy or kindness, and I think that's too weak. But charis, I don't know. The person asked the question, is there a version in the Bible that uses kindness for charis? And it's God.
It goes back to my question to Dr. Vander Woody, who?
Vander Ward.
What's wrong with Smith or Miller or something easy to pronounce?
Veld. I mean, at least you got a dustbin with a four-letter name.
Is charis always used in the Bible in a redemptive context? Or is it ever used in a non-redemptive context? I think that's related to this.
Oh. Well, you're bringing questions from 2 years ago.
Yeah.
3 years ago, huh?
Well, he didn't scratch my itch, so I'm asking you.
Okay. No, I don't know that it is. It's easy enough to get a concordance look that up. That's why I say I prefer to think of grace as a sociological term and not use it for common grace.
I did that with concordance once, and I didn't find one instance where it was used outside redemptive context.
Well, I agree.
I think charis is used of Jesus growing up, growing in favor.
Yeah, it is there. But that's not God's grace.
Right,
yeah.
It's not redemptive in that sense.
Was that the word charis?
Yeah.
It is charis, but it's not used in the way that people of common grace are using it.
If we in the unsaved state are dead, how can we cry out to God for salvation?
It's a mystery. So, you'll hear me do this, Lord willing, tomorrow night when I deal with election and evangelism or make an appeal to the lost. We're not to sit back and try to figure out, well, I'm dead, I can't do anything. What does God command you to do? He commands you to cry out. And so cry out. Cast yourself on him for mercy. At the end of the day, it is a great mystery. And you know, you can't do that if he does not work in your heart. But we're never to try to figure out, am I elect? Thus I'll come. No. We cast ourselves on God. Looking back, we'll know that we only did that because he worked in us. But that's not what we're to be doing as a lost person. We got through them all.
Okay.
All right.
That's it, but I have one more.
And you get to teach Sunday school tomorrow.
That's why I'm asking this, because I don't know the answer. I need to know by Sunday school time. Since you talked about Galatians 5 being in the flesh and in the spirit, walking in the spirit, the list of the lusts of the flesh or the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, that seems to be used for believers and unbelievers. Of course, the unbeliever can only walk in the works of the flesh. Paul says, I'm carnal and sold under sin in Romans 7, where he was struggling with sin. Are those sins set in top of, 5:25, Galatians 5:25, the works of the flesh? The things that Christians struggle against and war against, as you mentioned?
Yeah, but you will notice here the words are used to describe character, not a struggle. Immorality, impurity. So the person whose character is marked by these things is unconverted. The person who might struggle with one of these things, a Christian could do that, any of them. Moreover, a Christian would not struggle with all of them, whereas the character of the unconverted could be marked by all of them. Not necessarily, though, so I won't go there. But no, it has to do with character. I think one time preachers, I used the example of somebody that grows some vegetables, but, you know, he works Phillips or something, and a farmer. A farmer's lifestyle is marked by what? Farming. That's who he is. He's identified by that. Whereas the hobby gardener, you're not going to call him a farmer, not seriously. And so in this sense, a Christian that wrestles with these things, his character must not be marked by this. Whereas the unconverted person, his character is marked by it. That's why he comes to the list in 1 Corinthians 6, same thing, but notice what he says there. And I love it. And such were some of you, which you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified.
When he says being in the spirit or in the flesh, he's talking about believers and unbelievers, right?
Yeah.
Here's a late question. How should we answer believers who want us to give them a list of things they may not be able to do on the Sabbath? They may not do.
I would just direct their attention to the confession and the catechisms. So, you know, there's a gray area, and then there's specific things. So, devote the whole day to the exercise of public and private worship. And I love the way the confession puts it, deeds of necessity and mercy. So not just exceptions, that's part of Sabbath keeping. That's how Christ unpacks it. And there you might have some differences of opinion. Is this vocation really a deed of necessity or mercy, or is it not? Usually it's pretty clear. I was preaching this one time. I had a plumber come to me. He says, the lady calls me, and she's got a water leak in her house. Should I go? I said, of course you should go. You know, the Sabbath's also put in the contrast with 6 days. You shall labor. And that's why early on, Sabbatarians would say that there are certain industrial facilities that if you turn off the machinery or turn off the furnace on Saturday night at midnight, it is not going to be productive on Monday. And so it was always a deed of necessity that you would have to run at least a skeleton crew to operate the furnaces. And we have a biblical principle. You look for inferences. So Solomon had ships that were at sea for 3 years. And you're on a ship. I had friends that for a while owned, no, they're friends. For a while they owned a fishing fleet in the Falkland Islands. And they instructed the captain, you must, by midnight Saturday, have the boat clean, the fish stored, all nets put away. Now, of course, you have to run the ship. Otherwise, you would drown. So, yes, you're going to operate the ship, do the necessary things for the preservation of crew. And then on Monday, you can begin to fish again. Or a hospital, or, you know, in college. Now, I went to a Presbyterian College is very interesting. They tried, it was really, they wouldn't do it now, but the cooks were given Sunday afternoon off, so you would go in. A lot of reasons you couldn't do it now because you went in and you had cold meats and stuff like that. That'd probably break every sanitation rule in America. But anyway, you go in and feed yourself. And they were trying to, in addition to letting, you know, probably rotated the cooks that were there and everything else on the Lord's Day. So even then, there's things to do. Now, you get into this, so I hear people say, well, no recreation. And they say, well, I need to do something with my children. Well, of course you need something with your children. What's the purpose? Is it recreation or is it to help your children keep the Sabbath? And it will differ. I would take my children for walks, or we'd get down on the floor and tussle, or maybe play a game or something. Others would go out and throw a ball. I'm not dictating. As long as the purpose is there to keep the Sabbath. I used to run, and I love running. I had a ruling elder, close friend to this day. He didn't run for a hobby, but he would go out on Lord's Day afternoon, and run around the block a few times so he could stay awake under my sermon. So all the help I can get, you know. So that was it for him, indeed a necessity. So that's the area where I don't think we should be dictating. And actually in my book, I think I put out about four questions you can ask yourself about any activity on the Lord's Day and help you make those kind of gray area decisions. So I trust we'll have more questions in the morning. I was looking forward to it. Well, I guess I have to listen to you now.
Thank you very much, Dr. Pipa and Terry, for leading us through that question and answer. I'd like to thank all of you for coming to the conference. It is such a tremendous encouragement to us that you took the time yesterday and today to join us, to be challenged and encouraged in your faith and strengthened in your commitment to serve our God faithfully, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day of the week, every day that the Lord gives to us. Dr. Pipa, thank you very much for coming and speaking to us and teaching to us and challenging us to greater faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ.
How can we think of sin or think lightly or flippantly upon sin? For Father, we are united, and as he was raised, we have been raised spiritually and seated in the heavenly places with him. Father, would you make us more and more like your Savior, your Son? Father, would you sanctify us fully by the work of your Spirit, that we might walk in the newness of life that you've given us. Give us a greater love for you, O God, a greater fervor. Fill us with your Spirit, that we might do works of obedience, and therefore justify our faith, vindicate our faith. Father, we pray that you might bless each of us as we go, and prepare us for a day tomorrow where you will renew your covenant with us. In worship, Father, we rejoice that we can have the privilege of hearing your word and having that done. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.